lesson, The Lost Art of Parenting. Before we continue, let me make one point that I believe is important. That is that I'm not trying to stand before you this morning and present myself as an expert on parenting. I cannot even present myself as one who has raised children to maturity. I'm getting close to that, and that's beginning to settle in and make me a little bit uncomfortable in some ways. But I still have four children, three of whom are teenagers and one who's 10, and the results of my own parenting are yet to see the final analysis. And so I don't want to suggest to you this morning that within myself that there is reason to follow what I say because of me. But I do believe that the Bible teaches us very important principles about parenting, and that we can see many things from God's example as He oversees our lives that we can apply to our daily lives. I read this quote recently, maybe a couple of years ago now. It said, quote, "Children now live in luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders, and they love to chatter in place of exercise. Children are now tyrants of the household. They no longer rise when an elder enters the room, and they contradict their parents. They chatter before company and gobble up food at the table. They cross their legs and tyrannize their teachers." Now, that wasn't taken out of the Dayton Daily News. It wasn't taken out of the Indianapolis Star. It wasn't written in this decade or this century or even this millennium. It was written by Socrates about 450 years before Christ. Seems to have been a problem in generation after generation. I make that point because I hear older people say, and sometimes I catch myself saying, so I guess that's where I'm landing, that it seems like children are getting worse and worse all the time in terms of some of those things. I don't necessarily believe that is so. There's always been difficulties between parents and children. You know, we expect the doctors who deliver our children to have at least 20 years of professional education before they do so, counting their elementary school and junior high and high school and college and so forth. Over 20 years of education before we want a doctor to deliver our child. We insist that those who educate our children, I think in Ohio you have to have 4 years of college to be an educator. In Indiana, you have to have a master's degree before we'll allow teachers to teach our children. But to be a parent today doesn't require any degree or any education at all. In fact, there are a lot of parents today, so maybe we could say even the majority of parents, that suddenly find that they have performed some behaviors and suddenly, voila, they're parents. That despite dancing condoms on the television that tell you all sorts of little messages. And we still have suddenly parents who weren't ready to be parents, who didn't even know they were going to be parents, who made no plans for it, and know nothing absolutely about it. But suddenly, we're parents. And whether you've read books or if there's parenting classes you can go to, it doesn't matter what all you do to prepare. The first time you become a parent, that is when your experience at it begins. There is no way to gain experience in parenting except by doing it. Sometimes older children are able to learn some things by helping mom and dad with some of the younger siblings, but that's really not quite the same thing yet because the responsibility isn't there that it is when you actually become a parent. Few schools today offer any kind of substantive classes in parenting. Very few churches have studies for young people on how to be parents. Many of our high school classes that I went to when I was a youngster taught us how to behave and taught us moral principles and taught us many things, but I don't recall a single class, unless I've forgotten it, that addressed to young people before they became parents what was involved and what God's design was for parenting. It is not surprising then that the crisis in America is the disintegration of the family. So few people are entering into the establishment of families with any real idea about the responsibility involved and the job that is entailed. It is not surprising that juvenile crime is the fastest growing category of crime statistics, because children are being raised without any real guidance or any real help in many cases, as we talked about earlier this morning. It also is not surprising that the largest and fastest growing segment of the poor population in this country are our children. It is not surprising that despite birth control, abortion, the fear of AIDS, and mass media campaigns, that unwed teenage motherhood and fatherhood is still at astronomical levels. We've been told over and over that if we would teach children about sex education, that if we would pass out contraceptives and all of that sort of thing, that we could bring the unwed teenage pregnancy rate down. And for most of the past couple of decades, it's gone up. It's kind of tapered off a little bit now, but it's still at huge levels. What may be more surprising is that the crisis with children and families is in full rampage within the body of Christ. Again, it's been too long since I've really been aware of all that goes on at the Knollwood congregation to know just exactly where the state of affairs is here now. And that's probably good, because I can say what I'm going to say without anybody, I hope, thinking that I've heard something about you and that I'm up here preaching a sermon just for you. It is just for you if it's applicable. But what I'm talking about are things that we're seeing in churches all across the country. Young people that don't know how to parent, who are letting their children just be raised on their own. And so today, what we want to do is what ancient Israel had to do over and over again throughout its history. And that is seek the Lord and His ways, and see if we can discover again the lost art of parenting. I want you to understand that there is a guide for parenting. A lot of parents who do put some planning into raising children might go down to the library and pick up a bunch of books. And if you'd go to the Greene County Library or the Montgomery County Library, maybe there's a Beaver Creek Library now, you can find shelf after shelf after shelf of books on parenting. And most of them are absolute garbage. But there is a good guide to parenting, and it is God's Word. It does exist. Gwendolyn Webb, in her book, Training Up a Child, suggested that there are three possible methods for training a child. She said the first is what she called the autocratic method. And she said by that she meant that it means that parents are in authority, that they are the law to their children. You won't read much about that particular method in the books that you'll get at the library. She said the second way of raising children is called the democratic method, and that one is very popular today. That is, you share authority with the children. And you'll hear a lot of discussions in a lot of the books, popular books and magazines that you might read, about getting the whole family together at the kitchen table and having a family meeting and voting or deciding what is going to be done in the family. And I don't want to leave the impression that there might never be a situation where that might be important. Sometimes when we've considered a move or something of that sort, we have ask the children what they think about it. There's nothing wrong with seeing what the children think. But there's much being taught about the idea that we convene the whole family and then, like in a democracy, we decide what we're going to do. But she said the third approach to raising children is the approach of laissez-faire. Let the children do as they please. Let them sort of grow up on their own. And then mom and dad sit back and hope and pray that everything turns out well. And I want to suggest to you that there are more children being raised by that third approach today than by any other approach that there is. And sadly, in the church of our Lord, there are children that are being raised that way. They're just being allowed to grow up. Mom and dad are not the law. Let me suggest to you that the only biblical approach of those three is the first one, the one that is so unpopular, the autocratic method where the parents are the authority in the home. They are the law for the children. Now, that sounds tough. And you hear the older people saying amen and the younger people being quiet when you say that. But that is God's way, and it is important. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Children, obey your parents. They are the authority. They are the law. Now, we're not talking to children. We talked to them last night. We're talking to parents this morning. The flip side of that is that if children are going to obey their parents, then their parents are going to have to lay down lines of authority and instructions and rules for those children to follow. And then they're going to have to enforce those rules. Now, I can remember even when I was here. I can't talk about this because I've got a good memory most of the time. I can remember seeing children from this congregation, a couple in particular that are no longer here, so maybe I won't offend too many, where mom and dad would say to a child, "Such and such, you do that, Johnny, or else." And Johnny just ignores them. And they say it again a little bit louder, and Johnny ignores them. And they scream it at Johnny, and Johnny ignores it. And then mom and dad go quiet. And Johnny does what he wants to do. Parents who do that show their children that they are not in authority. The person that is in authority in that situation is the child. And other times, and I've been guilty of this as well, I've told my children something two or three times, and I raised my voice at each time. And my kids came to know that at a certain pitch, they had better obey me. But until it got to that pitch, they were still in charge. And that's not the way to raise children either. And sometimes we have to learn from our mistakes in that regard. Children must learn that parents are in authority, and for that to happen, parents must put themselves in the role of authority, must set the rules and enforce the rules. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says that parents are to train up a child in the way that they should go so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. Did a word study once a long time ago about the word train. I had always used the word train as interchangeable with the word teach. And those words do have some things in common, but I want to suggest to you that there is some difference between the word teach and the word train. Now, this might get me in trouble with younger people, but you've trained a dog, haven't you? Have you ever sat down with a dog, you take Fido and you pick him up and you sit him on the chair on the couch next to you? Go home and try this with that beagle. Set the beagle on the couch and you say, "Beagle, what's his name?
Hunter.
Hunter. Hunter. Go out and get the paper." "Hunter, go out and get the paper." I don't care how high you raise it. You're trying to teach him. But if you're going to train Hunter, you got to take him out there to where the paper is And you're going to have to get him to do it, and then you're going to have to reward him for doing the right thing. And when he drops the paper, you're going to have to smack him on the tail end with the paper to show him that you don't want him to drop it. And that's how you train a dog. Now, children aren't dogs. Don't get misunderstood here. But training a child has something similar to that. There was a couple, a member of the church, that came to our house once, and their little fella was upstairs on the second floor, and he got one of the great big yellow Tonka dump trucks that Grandpa had gotten for the kids, and he rode it all the way down our stairs and crashed into the front door, kabam, and I went over to see whether he was dead or not. My front door was all dented up, but he was alive. And his daddy came over and said, "You shouldn't do that." So we went back to talking, and the little fella goes right back upstairs. Not a minute later, kabowdy bamba bamba bam, boom, into the front door again. And I went over to see if he was dead a second time. And I took him by the arm and took my oldest son by the arm, and I marched him in, and I sat him down in the floor in the living room. And the dad of Junior said, "Son, I don't think Mr. Lockaby likes you riding that down the stairs." That was his approach to child rearing. He was trying to teach the child by talking to him like he was an 18-year-old. And he was about 5 or 6. You can't train a child that way. Training involves reinforcing the things that they do right and discouraging the things that they do wrong. It involves saying attaboy or giving them a cookie or whatever it might be that you're going to do to, when they do something right, to encourage them to do that more. And it involves doing some paddling on the rear end or whatever your approach is to discouraging things that they do wrong. And when they nearly kill themselves and nearly tear somebody's house apart, to sit there and say, "Well, I don't think that's a very good idea." That is not training a child. Training involves more than that. As parents, we need to understand that God views children as being a gift to us as parents. In Psalm 127 and verses 3 through 5, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Children are supposed to be viewed as a blessing, something that God has given to us as a gift and a heritage, an inheritance, if you will. And the Bible is our operating manual or our guide for dealing with that gift and doing the best that we can to raise those children. I don't want to leave the impression from these lessons either that you have to be a perfect parent. There isn't such a thing. One of the things that is one of the graces of being a parent is that there's room for making mistakes. If there wasn't, we'd all be in trouble. But there are general guidelines and general things that we need to do, and if we will follow those, we can be a blessing to our children instead of a curse. And our children will overlook some of the things that we don't do quite right if overall we follow God's pattern for raising our children. Many Christian parents, along with many in the world, seem to have been sold on the ideas of psychologists and some of the pop writers on raising children. And what's sad when you investigate it is a lot of these writers and psychologists have never raised a child. It's kind of like what you see on the afternoon talk shows. You'll get people on there talking about divorce recovery and how to make a marriage work and all. They've been divorced 3 times. How to make a marriage work. They've been divorced 3 times. Think about that. Absolute failure. Reminds me of the Amway people that used to come around trying to show me how to be rich. They'd pull up in the driveway and their car would die and bleed to death in the driveway. And I thought, boy, that looks like success. Or one of them took me down into the, all he had as a house was a basement, and I'm not trying to make fun. A lot of us have started in lowly conditions, but this man is going to show me how to be rich without working, and he's living like a mole in a basement. That's kind of like the professionals that come on television and tell you how to be successful at marriage or successful at parenting, and they've been divorced 3 times, and they don't have any children. Doesn't make much sense. Parents are still, however, the key shapers and developers of children. Our input as parents are going to be the things that are the most powerful shapers of how those children are going to turn out. Now you might say, well, God's word is supposed to be the most powerful shaper. Now that's true. But most children are not going to learn about God except through their parents. A few will otherwise. But by and large, what children learn about God's authority and God's ways are going to come through their parents. Even children's physical appearance, their genes and so forth, they come from us, their parents. We are the most powerful examples in the early years. All you have to do is have, I'm sure George has been through it. He went fishing the other day with his young son. And I wasn't there, and I don't really know, but I can just almost imagine that he tried to throw out his line. He watched Dad and he saw how he did it. And I bet he tried to do it just about the same way. And sometimes you'll even see them when you're walking down the road, they try to step right in your footprints. If there's snow or something, and they try to walk right in Dad's footsteps. Literally. But in many other ways, our children follow exactly in our footsteps. We are powerful examples to them. And usually as parents, we don't recognize how powerful an example we are. We're just going about our daily lives a lot of times without any recognition that all the things that we're doing are going into those little minds and are being recorded just like in a computer. Sometimes they don't even remember those things till they start doing things. And we wonder why they do it. And if we'll think a little bit, we'll remember, well, they learned that from me. They watched me do that. We are the key trainers of our children in early years. We talked about that just a moment ago. Our values and our standards are our children's values and standards in the early years. Where else do they get standards? Maybe by the time they get into school, some of the teachers begin to teach them that mom and dad don't know what they're talking about and try to get them a new enlightened standard or value. But in the earliest years, the children get their values and standards most often from those of us who are their parents. And so the emphasis on the early years. You know, some of us make the mistake of wasting those first 3 to 5 years in training our children. We sit and we think about, well, when they can talk and when they can understand better, I'll do this, this, and this. And when they can really talk and understand and talk somewhat on our level, they're 12 or 13 years old. And there are many parents who start to train their children at 12 and 13 years old, and they find they can't do it. Their children won't listen. They run to the preacher. They call up Sterling on the phone and say, Johnny and Carol won't listen to me. Can you come over and help? Sterling would go over there, and he's not going to be able to do a whale of a lot. Because if they won't listen to mom and dad, they're not going to talk to one of us little fat, bald-headed preachers either. You have to start early. Some of the most serious training of a child occurs in the first few years. I still remember right here some folks trying to discourage me from spanking my children when they were under 5 years of age. I believe that's the best time to spank them. It doesn't do any good to spank these big brutes I've got now much. But when they're little, that's how they can learn. When they do something wrong and they feel a little slap of pain, they know not to do that again. That's training. And I remember being dressed down many, many times for spanking my children when they were little. And there are many people in this country that call that child abuse today. I want to suggest to you that if you don't do it, it's child abuse. The mother's role in the rearing of children is critically important. The other night we read, and I'd like to read again to you this morning, from Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5. It says that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. One of the key things there is that mothers are told to love their children. There are a lot of books that you can pick up and read, and I've read them since I was very young, that suggest to you that mothers' love is somehow inbred, that mothers naturally love their children. I believe that's hogwash. I believe mothers have to make an effort to love their children. Oh, there may be emotional attachments there that come from having given birth. That may be natural, I don't know. But all you have to do is read the paper these days and hear about mothers who are on drugs who sell their babies and leave them here and leave them there and do all sorts of things that are detrimental to that child. You can look at the households of most children are raised in today. The majority of children are raised in households today where mom doesn't show much love for the child. Love is not just an emotional feeling. Love is doing what is in the best interest of a child, or in the best interest of whomever you're loving. Love is something that must be learned, and love is something that must be practiced. Love is an act toward someone, not just a feeling or an emotion. Women are also told to love and obey their husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. It is critically important that mothers, wives in the home, do that not just because God said to, and not just because that will make the marital relation work better, but it is critically important in the rearing of children that mothers and wives do that, because it teaches a lesson that is critically important. These two things are connected. The greatest element of a wife and mother's teaching in the home is subjection. Now, you always get at least mental eyebrows raised when you say that. But every one of us has to learn subjection, whether we're a man or a woman. We have to learn that principle. And it is the woman's role in the home, it is the mother's example in the home that teaches every child, boy and girl, about what subjection is all about. The mother and wife in the home has to bow her will at times to a husband's will when everyone in the home knows she disagrees with her husband's judgment about it. And sometimes everybody in the home knows she knows better than dad does about it, but still they must bow their will to their husband's will. Now, what does that teach a child? It teaches a child that he or she must subject themselves to higher authority. It teaches them that when they go to school, they have to do what the teacher says, even if they don't agree with what the teacher is saying. And even if times if they know the teacher isn't right, they still have to subject themselves because the teacher is in authority. And they learn that principle as it relates to government. And finally, they learn that principle as it applies to God's law. And if mothers do not teach their children subjection by action, those children are not likely to learn it. Without this lesson, no child, boy or girl, will learn subjection to the standards of God that will make life happy and rewarding for them. When you read in Ephesians 5 about the relationship between a man and a woman, what husbands are to do and then what wives are to do, and then you get down to the end of chapter 5, The Apostle Paul says, I'm not really talking about the family, I'm talking about the church. He compares the relationship between husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. And it is in the home, in the relationship of the parents, that children learn the relationship between Christ and His church. If they don't see the pattern there in the physical, they're not going to learn it in the spiritual. Dad's role is outlined in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the father and husband's role in the family is to be the leader in the home, to show headship and to show authority in the home. Now sometimes we want to put all this in contrast to one another. We want to exchange the roles, and questions are raised, why does dad always have to be the authority and mom always be the example of subjection? Well, that's answered for us in the Bible. It has to do with Eve's sin. And it's not my intent to get into all of that this morning, because it would take too long. There is a reason behind it. But the greatest reason that we need to see is that God's established that order. And what we need to see is that in a home and in parenting, children need both of these things. That's why single-parent homes will not work as well as the two-parent home that God has designed. Now, I appreciate, as much as anyone can appreciate, what a widowed woman goes through if she loses her husband and she has to try to be mom and dad to a child. I appreciate with all my heart even those young women who make mistakes and wind up being unwed mothers, who repent of that and then determine to do their very best to raise a child and try to be mom and dad to that child. I appreciate the effort. But I hope that we can understand and know that one parent cannot be what two parents can be, and that God has designed two important roles in the family, that the father and the husband needs to teach and show the pattern for God's authority, for leadership and headship in the home. But that alone, if children were raised in a home where there is only a father, and that is the only thing that they learn, they see the headship and the authority and all of that in the father, you have an unbalanced situation. And you'll have children, if they don't learn somehow the other half, who are going to be unbalanced, and they're not going to understand subjection. And in the female-headed household where there is no father, no woman can accomplish in the home what a father can. She may be able to certain degrees, but she's never going to be able to show a child the balance that is going to be able to be achieved if there is a righteous mother and a righteous father doing what God has designed them to do. Both of those things need to go into a child for that child to learn the limited authority that we have as Christian parents, and also to learn the fact that every one of us, men and women, boys and girls, must learn subjection. And women are the role model for that. And husbands and fathers are the role models of the leadership, headship, and authority. The very word husband comes from the idea of a husbandman who is in charge of a vineyard or an orchard. He oversees the growth, he prunes, he trains the vine. A father is to act as an agent, a spokesman, a steward, a representative of God in the family. He is the lead representative in the family. This is the biblical pattern in brief. But in our nation, nearly half of the households, and I think my number may be a little bit old, it may be a full half now, of children are raised in single-parent households. And the majority of those households are headed by a woman, not by a man. And so we have women all over the country who are trying to be father and mother to children. And again, for those that are placed in that situation by things beyond their control, we must have the greatest appreciation for the challenge that lies before them. But for people that purposely put their children in that position and purposely put themselves in that position, it is terrible. What is even sadder is that in the other half of households where there are two parents, more often than not, mom is the head of the household, not dad. And that is true all too often in the body of Christ as well as out in the world. We give verbal allegiance to dad as being the head of the household, but too often in practice, in reality, mom, the wife, is the head of the household. Let me ask you some questions this morning. In your home, if you have a mom and a dad both in your family situation, you have children, who is it that is in charge of seeing that the children get their Bible lessons? Mom or dad? Who sets the rules for the household in your home? What time the children go to bed, what they watch on television, different rules about how we eat at the table, all that sort of thing. Who sets those rules in your household? Who is it that decides what's going to be watched on television and what's not going to be watched on television? Mom or dad? Don't have time, but I could make a list of maybe 20 or 30 questions like that. And if we had a little check-off list, mom or dad, and you go down and you check all those off, when you get done, you can determine who's the head of that household. Can't you? Being the head of a household is not just wearing a lapel pin here that says head. And too many fathers in the church, that's their idea of being the head of the household. It's for mom to say it. Yeah, you're the head of the household. Somebody comes around and asks you, who's the head of the household? Well, I am. I'm the head of the household. You can say that all day. But unless in reality you run your household and take the leadership in your household and set the rules and enforce the rules and have a hand in the rearing of those children, you're lying. You're not the head of the household. She is. If she's the one that sets the rules and enforces the rules and does all of those things. I recognize there has to be a sharing and a delegation of some responsibilities. But in far too many homes and in far too many homes of Christians, the idea of the headship of the father and the husband is something that is more on paper and in the mind than it is in reality. Again, too many of us are not following God's pattern for the home, but rather the one that we see on television. You know, on television, you can make everything work out the way you want. You can let the children have their say in everything, and you can have this community sit down at the table and discuss it all out. And in those situations, the kids suddenly come to an understanding of what ought to be done, and everything is happy thereafter. You can make that happen on television. But it doesn't very often work that way in the home. What do Christians owe their children? I want to suggest first and foremost to you that the parents owe their children time. T-I-M-E. Measured on the clock. It takes time to be a parent. And in our day and age, many, many parents are forgetting that. If you decide that you want to be a parent, or if suddenly you say, oops, I'm going to be a parent, you better make up your mind that it's going to take some time. Expect to be tied down. Expect to change your lifestyle because it's going to take time to be a parent. Love and loving require time. Love isn't sending a card to someone. Now, that can be a loving act. But you can't get by and call it love just to be sending cards and calling them up on the phone every now and then and doing little things like some of our new parents try to do these days. It takes time and commitment. I want to suggest to you that not giving a child time is one of the severest forms of child abuse, and you're not going to hear anything about that in the newspaper or on the television. You're going to hear them saying that if you spank your child, it's child abuse, but parents that don't spend any time with their children, you won't hear too much criticism of that. That's a severe form of child abuse. When we don't give our children time, we are robbing them of security. They need us. They need us around. Whether we're talking to them every minute or playing with them every minute is not the most critical factor. It's whether we're there and available to them that gives them security. You know, there's one thing about children that you can count on if you begin parenting. That is, your children are going to get your time. They're going to get it one way or the other. We have a classic example of that over at church in Indiana. Parents that got real busy with other things and gave their children just oodles of things that they bought with money. Those kids could have just anything they wanted, except their parents didn't have much time for them. But the children are getting their parents' time now. Regularly, the police call up and say, your son has been arrested for drinking, for sniffing glue, vandalism. And so in the middle of some of our get-togethers, this couple has to get up and they have to leave and they have to go down to the police station, spend some time down there, fill out some papers. Now they're having to take their children to psychologists and therapists and place them in special schools, and they're having to do all sorts of things now. Their children have finally got their time. Children will do that. And so as parents, we can decide whether we want to give them the time all along and have that productive time, or whether we want to spend our time at the police station or in the hospital or in some fashion like that. Raising children takes time, and they will get the time one way or the other from you. And you need to give them time, not just quality time, but you need to give them a quantity of time. What most people are calling quality time is play time. Dads who have been divorced, they get their kids every weekend or every 2 weeks or once a month, and they run them out to Kings Island. And they all day spend money on them and let them ride rides and do all that sort of thing. But I'm spending quality time with my child. But it takes more. That's really not very good quality time anyway. Quality time is being around for the child to see your example, to be taught by you, to have you there for security and to know that they're safe. That takes quantity of time to make it quality time. But too many people are spending time just playing with the kids here, there, and yonder and calling that quality time. It takes more than that. We also owe our children discipline. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, the proverb writer says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We must compare disciplining children as parents with training a vine or a tree. We talked about that a little bit longer. You must prune what's bad. When you see something developing in your child that's wrong, you have to get it out of them. If that means spanking, if that means making them do without television, if it means taking away something that's important to them to teach them a lesson, you've got to do that to train them. You must prune the bad away. And you need to redirect the energy into good things. You can't just always be saying no, but you must show children what are right and try to take their energy and redirect it. If you're pruning a vine or a tree, you're trying to get the energy to go to the places that will create fruit in that particular vine or tree. Good fruit. And so you prune away the bad and you try to get all the energy directed not to that which is corrupt, but to that which is good. You have to reinforce the good. And you need to stabilize and hold in place so that it doesn't break. If you're trying to raise a little fruit tree, sometimes you have to stake it and support it and put some things under it to hold it up because it's not strong enough on its own. And as you raise children, you have to do that too. They're not mature adults yet. And you're going to, while you're raising them, have to stabilize them. When they're about ready to break, you're going to have to support them up in various ways, just like the fellow that's working in the orchard or the vineyard. on, the Hebrew writer says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, usually, children look at that from their point of view. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That's why when you spank a child, they yell and scream and holler. It's not a very pleasant thing, and it's not intended to be a very pleasant thing. And yet, over the long haul, it bears positive fruit. But there's a flip side to that. We're not talking about children, are we? We're talking about parenting. And it is difficult for parents to administer difficult discipline. No parent that really loves his or her child enjoys spanking one. No parent that really loves their children enjoys saying, "You're not going to get to go to King's Island now because of what you did." It's not pleasant to see that little face drop, and that little face seems so hurt by what's happened. It's not pleasant. But if we're going to be good parents, we're not going to be able to wimp out on discipline. Too many parents do. We're not allowed to excuse ourselves because it hurts the child in the long run. If your child is sick and looks like it is practically going to die, you'll rush that child to the hospital. And the nurse will get out this big, ugly-looking needle and pull his pants down and stick that needle in his bottom. And he'll yell and he'll scream, but you'll let it be done. And you won't feel terribly bad about it, even the pain of the shot, because you know that it's going to make the child well. And that's the way that you have to look at discipline as well. And we can't wimp out about it if we're going to be parents, good parents. We must keep an eye on the fruit. We must look not only at the short term, our feelings and the child's feelings, but we must look at the long term. How is the child going to turn out? What is his hope going to be for the future? What is he going to know someday, or she, about raising children? Now finally, I've got to wrap it up. We owe our children money. I'm waiting for a holler of amens, little amens here, but didn't hear that. But we do owe our children some money. I want to suggest to you that the money that we spend on our children is an investment in their future. Now, money is no substitute for time and discipline. Too many parents today try to spend money instead of spending time and disciplining their children, and that won't work. But even though that won't do, it still, we need to invest some money in our children. Children don't need to be spoiled either by giving them everything that they want and everything that we never had when we were growing up. We don't need to do that to children. But we still owe them some of our money. The Apostle Paul said that a man that won't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. And I'm probably not really talking to a group that this applies to a lot. I hope not. But friends, I see parents all the time that have the money and they spend it on themselves, and their children run around looking like dirty little beggars, hungry, and waiting for other people to provide necessities for them because their parents won't. It takes some money. It takes all of our resources to raise our children properly. Our time, our commitment, our love, and yes, our money too. The families of this world are a disaster today. I believe that's easy to see from newspaper and television reports every day. But the sadder fact is that many families in the church are a disaster too. And that's what I'm really trying to address today. Maybe your family is not. But maybe it is. You need to look at your own family and see what the situation is. In the parenting business, you don't get a second chance to do the job over. That is crashing in on me like a fury right now. I have one son that's soon going to be 18 years old. We're talking about where he's going to go to college now. Got another one that's 14 telling me he's going to be 15 real soon. Another one, 13, and my little one, who isn't so little, is already 10 years old. And that's crashing in. You don't have the chance to do this over again. You've got one shot at parenting. 18 years, 20 years used to seem like a lot of time. I haven't figured out where it all went. George is smiling. He's talking the other day about it. He said it just seemed like the other day that Leanne and I were sitting down there before they were married, sitting under my big maple tree around the fire after the picnic we'd had. And now he's got a house full of kids. The time goes by fast, and we just have one chance at doing it. You don't get to do it over again. And parents, you know, we never start with any real experience. And so I come back to the theme that I started this whole series of lessons with. When we look at the magnitude of the job of parenting, when we look at the responsibility, the future not only of our children, but our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, so much of that hinges on the job that we do as parenting. The souls of our children, the eternal consequences for those most close to us, depend on the job that we do as parenting. And we've never been to school for it, we've never had any training in it, and we don't have any experience in it. How do we do it? It is a call for faith in God's instructions. He tells us how to do it. He tells us how to do it right. And he tells us how we can, with no experience and no previous training, be able to train up a child in the way that he should go, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. With the future lives and souls of our own flesh and blood at stake, and knowing that each and every one of us must give an account to God someday, not only for the lives that we've lived, but what we've done in parenting, isn't a dependence on God's directions the most crucial and critical thing in our lives? I believe that it is. Well, that's our lesson. I ask you to take your songbooks out and turn the song that's been selected. We've been talking all morning about the job of parenting and raising children. And we've concluded our lesson by a call for faith in God's directions. And I want to extend that call for faith to those that might be here this morning that are not children of God. If we're going to have any hope, if you're going to have any hope, if I'm going to have any hope of dwelling with God throughout all of eternity, it is critical that we place our faith in what God has told us. Place our faith in the Son of God who died for us, and to learn to submit ourselves to His will. The Bible tells us that we must hear the Word of God. Revelation said over and over, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That doesn't mean just let the words go in. It must mean that we listen to what God has to say. The Bible tells us we must have faith in that. We must believe it. And that faith must go beyond just a mental agreement with something. The Bible tells us that we must do things then. It tells us to confess our faith, to confess with our mouth that we believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, to confess with our lives and our behavior that we believe it, to repent of our sins. It means to make a change, to go a different direction, and finally to be baptized for the remission of our sins, to wash away our sins, to place us into the body of Christ, that like Jesus died, was buried, and arose the third day, we die to our old sinful way, and we are buried in the waters of baptism, and resurrected to a new life in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches us. If we're going to have any hope of heaven, those are the things that we're going to have to do. And the invitation of God is also extended to those who may already be Christians who've not been living like children of God, who by behavior have brought shame and reproach upon the body of Christ. You need to repent of that and need to correct it and need to acknowledge before this group of Christians that you no longer are living that way and no longer intend to. If either of these be your need, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.